But we'll go ahead and jump into the lesson from here. Hopefully, like I said, our goal is to get done with this chapter tonight. As a summary so far of what we've done in chapter 9 is kind of really the heart of chapter 9, or what most people remember about chapter 9, is Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And so just a couple very, very brief highlights that you could get online and listen to if you weren't here last time. The lesson is online. Paul is breathing out threatenings and slaughters, as it says in Acts 9:1. He has received authority to go to Damascus and to apprehend Christians and to bring them back to the temple. His specific authority was given to go to the synagogue. So remember, just as Pilate didn't have authority to put Jesus to death, the high priest still does not have civil authority to put people to death. So all of these things are the confines within a religious hierarchy. And so he's been given this responsibility. He's allowed to, though, chain them up, drag them back to Jerusalem, and there undergo trial and so forth. So that's part of what's covered. As he's approaching the city with a band of men, a great light shines from heaven, and God confronts him with a question. And one of the things that we talked about is very often that's how God speaks to people, is through our hearts and minds, he may pose a question to us that confronts us and stops us dead in our tracks. I told you that it happened to me on one occasion, and it was what I think of when I read this, though it wasn't about my salvation. It was about a decision that I made that was going to have a big impact on my life. And so he does that. Paul's example to both saved and lost people is, Lord, what do you want me to do? As a result of the Lord's response to him, I'm Jesus whom thou persecuteth. What do I do now? Right? And what a terrifying thing that he has in his pocket or in his satchel. He has authority to capture people that follow Jesus, and now the resurrected Christ is confronting him with power and light so much that he's blinded. And so, terrifying response that he receives. And Jesus has this conversation with him. And what we're going to pick up on beginning in verse 8, which is the next section, is that as a result of this experience, Jesus disappears. The men, as we discussed last time, did not see the figure. They heard some things. And Saul is going to be blinded, and he's not going to eat or drink for 3 days. Now, again, I want to kind of bring this back to just natural things that we can experience in our own lives. Just as there are certain things in Acts, like the sharing things in Acts chapter 5, right before persecution or in the midst of persecution, that's not some exclusively biblical thing that happens through periods of persecution all around the world, even to this day. This is a similar thing. He's in shock of what he's seen and heard. He's terrified by this spiritual revelation that has manifested physically. And if you've ever been sick before, your body is so overcome, you don't want to eat. You're not even hungry. That's what I think is experiencing here, is more of just a physical, natural reaction to being in awe and being in shock. And so he goes into Damascus, or is led there. It makes that point in what we're going to read. And he's brought into Damascus, that's his lot. And so we're going to read verse 8 through verse 21 and try to get through this section maybe a little quicker. It says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him saith the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire into the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So, a lot going on here, and we're going to try to kind of skip over some of our bullet points to really get to some highlights. So really, I want to kind of set aside what Paul has experienced for a minute, because that seems to be fairly clear, and we can, again, it seems like that's the main intent or the main theme that we get from 9. But I want to deal with the next man that comes along that's maybe a little more relatable to our spiritual experiences. And I think this is a really notable thing. Altogether separate from Paul, Ananias, on an ordinary day, the Lord begins to speak to him. I think this is a really important point that I want to make about how we're led of the Lord. As is often emphasized in the scriptures, we have a walk of faith. And faith is acting without sight. Right? It's, I'm to do something, and there is an evidence that I am to do something. I'm not just coming up with this idea on my own, but I am, there's an evidence that is compelling me to act in a certain way. I don't know why. I don't know what towards necessarily, towards what end. I don't know what's going on with other people. I don't know anything. I need to act. Now, very often, we try to blend faith and sight to get this hybrid model of, okay, Lord, I'll do it, but why? Or, Lord, I'll do it, just show me that it's worthwhile. Or, Lord, I'll do it, but X. And over in the scriptures, really, that attitude is an insult to God's character. Because what it presupposes is, I don't necessarily trust why I'm doing this. So I need evidence that you have a reason, and that that reason is sufficient for me to take this risk. Because walking by faith is a risk. And so, if you don't have to tell me all the details, just give me something additional to what I've already been given. And Ananias here is a wonderful example of, I think, how we ought to be. He poses a question. Now, in the Bible, it's interesting because God, sometimes when people ask questions, he punishes them. Can you think of an example of when somebody questions God? There's one that really comes to mind in this season that really stands out to me. What in the Christmas story is someone who questions the Lord? John the Baptist's father, right? Zechariah begins to question the Lord. And the Lord is pretty harsh with him. He punishes him. And he says, you'll not be able to speak until the baby's birth. And so he's mute. Now, we see examples in the scriptures where there's a question about it. In the same story, the Christmas story, that is, or the story of Jesus' birth, there's another person who asks a question. Who's that? Mary does. What was her question? It's really short. It's really simple. How can this be? So an angel appears to her and says, you're going to conceive and bring forth a son. So here's what she knows about herself. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? Right? So Zechariah's question is rooted in faithlessness, in a lack of trust. Mary's question is rooted in ignorance. I don't understand. Will you explain it to me? I just don't understand, like, logistically, how is this possible? And God is very patient with her because of her question. Ananias, to me, seems to be leaning more towards the Mary side versus the Zechariah side. He's saying, Lord, and by all accounts, we see this attitude because of his actions, I'll go to him. But didn't he? I've heard about a lot of people that he came here to kill. So what's going on? And the Lord does not rebuke him for his question, seeking after clarity of his ignorance. He gives him an answer and tells him, he is a chosen vessel for me. Go. And that really, I hope that helps you as much as it helps me when it comes to praying to the Lord and our faith. There is an element, there is a place for us to question God. But the intent and root of that question is really important, and you need to be sure that you're careful to protect or be aware of the origin of that question. Where is that question springing forth in your heart? Is that question springing forth from, I don't understand? From all accounts, this seems to be the most beneficial. And Lord, you're wiser than I am. And I know that. And I know that if you're permitting this to happen, it is for a reason. And so I don't need for you to prove to me anything. But I'm just coming before you and letting you know I am confounded by this. Because it seems like, by all accounts, this is best. And I just don't understand. And help me, because it's affecting my faith. To me, there's a difference in the rooting of those questions. And I guess by telling you that, I hope that it frees you to have more freedom with the Lord about the honest position of your heart. Like, there are sometimes I think people treat the Lord like, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, so I won't. I know I'm not supposed to question you, so I won't. Thus depriving yourself of what most deeply connects us, and that is honesty and sincerity and openness and detail, and that my emotions are being expressed, that my fears are being established with the Lord, that I'm telling him those details, that I may admit, I know this is wrong, but this is how I feel about this. And I know I can trust you, but this is really a struggle for me, and really nailing down those things. To me, that's what Ananias is doing here. There's an element to which he trusts the Lord, and his actions are going to show that. But he's ignorant. Now, what I ask you on this piece of paper, in the third bullet point at the very end, is when you ask the Lord questions, what is the root of those questions? Faithlessness? This is on page 3, I'm sorry. Faithlessness, bitterness, fear, or a lack of understanding. Now, of course, we're all, probably all of those would fit for all of us, right? But I think, depending on our personality, sometimes depending on our circumstance, sometimes depending on our spiritual maturity, many of our questions can be majoritively rooted in one of those. That we may have a weakness towards being bitter at people. And the scriptures command us, don't let a root of bitterness be rooted. Like, don't get a root of bitterness. And so if you know you have this tendency that when somebody betrays your trust, you tend to get bitter. And at this point in your life, you've thought, Lord, I feel like you've kind of betrayed my trust. Now, you may never say that, but that may be the honest, free-throwing thoughts of your heart from time to time. You have betrayed me. And now I'm asking this question, and really the sentiment behind it, I'm bitter. And I wanted to bring that out because I felt like, again, I don't want there to be a conflict in your mind about, in some cases, God is partial and allows questions, and sometimes he doesn't. I think the Lord, Job asks a lot of questions. A whole lot of questions. And God was precise in his rebuke to specific questions that he asked. And those questions ultimately trace back to when Job questioned God's character and intent. That's what God was impatient with. Who are you to question what I'm doing? Like, you know better. That's your attitude, Job. You don't know better. I'm God, right? You're a puny man. That's different than some of the other questions. Like, Lord, I'm having these feelings. Why is this happening? God does not respond angrily for Job just asking questions and struggling with realities. And so I wanted to bring that up. Anybody have a thought or a comment about that? Now, I think we can discern that this is Ananias' spirit behind his question because what he does afterward. God gives him an answer, and Ananias immediately obeys. Now, let's think about the extent of this obedience, right? There have been a couple times where I have felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to go talk to somebody about their soul. If you've ever had that, and I'm not talking about in church, I mean one of my friends or coworkers or family members. And it was a very strong impression. And for those of you that have experienced it, you know, it's often, you know, your heart starts beating real and your breathing really increases and you're worried about how they're going to receive it and what they're going to say and maybe what they're going to say to other people whenever they walk away. And but truly, I've never done that where my life was at stake. If anything, it was my reputation or my relationship that was at stake. That was it. Ananias shows some profound obedience because his life is at stake as far as he knows. He goes to this blind man now, Paul. He puts his hand upon his shoulder and he speaks what the Lord tells him to speak. So to me, Ananias is an example for us. Of one that God used. Now, I'm sure this is not a right way of thinking of this, but here's how often I have envisioned it. This is from a man's perspective just to help illustrate a point. And this is, I say this, and I feel like okay saying this, because this is how one of the prophets speak in the Old Testament with the same kind of visual, okay? In Jeremiah, God was searching to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem looking for a righteous man. So it's this visual of God going and saying, who can I find to do this? And in Jeremiah's time, it tells us he couldn't find one righteous. So whereas in Sodom's time, they couldn't find 10. In Jerusalem's time, when Jeremiah was there, he couldn't find one. So I often think of the Lord in situations like these where there's a high stakes thing that needs to happen here. And God comes to our church and says, I need one of you. I need one of you. Who will have the faith to carry this out? And I love how Ananias responds. Behold, I'm here, Lord. A sentiment obviously repeated or first shown in the Old Testament by Isaiah the prophet, and I believe Jeremiah the prophet, and maybe some others. And so I want to plant that in your mind. Is, do you think that if the Lord was looking for spiritual things to be done where you could not see the other result. That you have developed enough spiritual maturity to act without having to have all the steps laid out in front of you. Now, you can't answer that question. You don't know that necessarily. Or let me say this. I don't think you can concretely answer it in the affirmative. But I think sometimes we can answer it in the negative right away. Right? I remember the first time the Lord confronted me with a question like this is I was sitting at a mall during Christmas time. And the thought came to my mind, what if the Lord told me to get up and start preaching right here? And there were hundreds of people just bustling about the mall. And I remember just thinking, there's no way I would. There's no way I would. That's what I thought. There's just no way. And man, that grieved me deeply for months and months. Not that I didn't do it, that I knew right from the beginning, Lord, I will just tell you no. And that really got me thinking about my faith. And Lord, I want you to grow my faith to the point where I'd be willing to do that. And thankfully, God brought people in my life that helped to encourage my faith, right? To where a couple years later, standing with Brother Phil Mayle, I preached on college campuses during Michigan game day at IU, right out on the street. Now, I don't say that for a boastful reason. I hope you don't take it that way. I don't say that because I think there was some effective thing done outside of my heart. Like, I think in the bare minimum that day, standing on IU's campus, while hundreds and hundreds of my peers are walking by, God made me face, at that time, my biggest fear, which was basically being made fun of in a crowd of people while preaching. And I thank the Lord for the person he sent to help me, because I remember that day so clearly that after we got done preaching, or after we got done singing and then praying, Brother Phil looked right at me, having no idea the battles of my own heart, and said, "You're up." And I thought, "You're right, I am up." My faith needed that, right? And then suddenly from that moment, I found going and talking to a coworker, guess what? It's really easy compared to standing on a street on game day. Like, it broke down the barriers of my faithlessness as it was related to evangelism. That's not to say now I just don't have any fear ever. It's just saying what I saw was, it's a lot more scary to think about anticipating than just obeying the Lord and doing it. And I say that to you because I think very often people hide behind this, I'm just not an evangelist, so I can't go talk to people. Well, I could say that. I've been your pastor long enough, you know, I'm not an evangelist by nature. I'm not somebody that has a big, jovial, bright personality that you're going to see on Bowling Green Street preaching all the time. But that doesn't mean that at times God is not going to try to develop the qualities in me that he might be able to employ in different ways later by first making me confront some of those things. Or in other words, he's going to refine me. And I hope you would be open to that. Don't hide behind things. I'm not this. I'm not an organized person, so I couldn't do this. I'm not I'm not articulate. I can't speak very well. So God would never have me do this. And we just hide behind these labels of our identity. We call ourselves these labels. But listen, it's the same thing 2 years ago we talked about when we were talking about homosexuality. Right? Once you have a title, an identity, you link a behavior, and instead of it being a behavior, it has become an identity now. Then it convinces you, I can't do that because that's who I am. And that's, to me, in my opinion, that's the greatest deceptive mechanism, is when our sin becomes part of our identity. I am this, not I do this. I think all of us, can, a lot of things that we can grow in, that God wants us to grow in. Right? At your core, you're a born-again child of God with access to the Almighty, who is one day going to be made in his image completely. And he tells us between now and between then, he is going to deliberately and consciously grow you more into his likeness. So the question I have to ask myself, was Jesus an evangelist? Absolutely he was. So guess what? I want to be like him. Was Jesus a teacher? I'm never going to be as good as he was. I want to become one. Was Jesus a, whatever the thing is, was he faithful to people? Did he speak hard truth to people? Did he console people? Did he grieve? Did he, all eat right? He did. That's what I want to be. Here, Ananias, all that aside to say, I think he's a wonderful example. And then imagine the answer that Ananias got, and then we'll move to the next section. So at this point, they have Peter and John. Stephen's been killed. They've got, what, six other deacons? They have all the apostles because Judas has been replaced. In other words, they have a lot of notable people. And I doubt Ananias was expecting when he said, well, Lord, isn't he a murderer? Like, what am I supposed to go do? Why him? What's going to happen? I doubt he expected him to say, he's a chosen vessel. He's going to preach the gospel to the Gentile nations. He's going to stand before kings for my namesake. And what brought me so much joy when I was reading this that I had never thought about before is that Luke is writing this likely after Paul's death. So how neat it must have been for Luke to write this down as an event looking forward. Like he's saying, he's documenting this event that took place that is going to predict he's going to speak between kings and Gentiles and all these people. And imagine just the smile on Luke's face. If they only knew then what he's going to do. And this book itself documents him speaking before kings. And it tells us he's going to speak before, eventually he's going to get to Rome. And so, just kind of a neat thing here. Somebody have a comment or a question about anything we've said so far? So before we move to page number 5, let's see here. I want to read something, and it has to do with what Ananias did. I meant to read this before I got off on my tangent a minute ago. I want to read this. This is something I wrote, and you don't have it, after I put this outline together. And it got me to thinking, or this is, I guess, where the thought came from, was the difference between, how do I want to say this? Give me just one moment. So, if I asked, and this is, I'm going to ask this general question, and I'm going to use this question as an example, so don't get too deeply wrapped up in the question. If I asked you, Old Union Church is, and then there was a blank, and you could say, swiftly dying, slowly dying, slowly growing, or quickly growing. I'm not talking about numbers. I'm just talking about our future. So we could reword it another way. This is all off the cuff, so forgive me if it's not very tidy here. The trajectory of Old Union is swiftly down, sort of down, even, slowly upward, or going upward. Highly upward. What do you think about your answer? What that would be? And that's a charged question, so I don't want to get us too off on that. I think very often people mistaken motion and intentions for actual progress. Okay? And I want to look at this section of what Ananias does, and this is what triggered this, and I want to read something I wrote to you, and I want you to really think about it, because it's really been in my mind for quite some time, and I want you to think about it. There is an important pattern we see throughout the book of Acts which must not escape our notice. The infant church spent time preparing for action, but did not deceive themselves into thinking the motions required to prepare were the same as doing what God commanded. Okay, so, in other words, I look at Brother Tommy back there, and this is where this analogy comes from. I can eat a healthy breakfast in the morning, sleep good 8 hours at night, stretch, put my uniform on, go through the layup line, and check in the game. And all of those are necessary motions to go through before you play in a game. But when you step on the floor, it's a whole different ball game than everything preceding it. And so what I'm talking about is it possible that we can be having motion, preparation, feelings associated with the game, envisioning things, going through the skills and the drills, but not be in the game? Now, I want to give you examples in Acts, and this just dawned on me today as I was preparing for this lesson, and I was thinking back, as this is our last lesson in Acts, about the difference between the motion and action. Okay? In Acts chapter 1, they prayed and cast lots to replace Judas, but those actions were not equivalent to obedience. It wasn't until they selected Matthias over Barsabbas that they were doers rather than hearers only. Now you say, well, that's not that big of a deal. I don't know. I mean, when we've got to vote for somebody in the church, aren't you a little nervous if they're both sitting in the room together? Like if you've got to choose between two people and you're thinking, I don't want to offend this person. Oh, this is really awkward, right? And so to me, they didn't just say, hey, let's cast lots. Hey, let's pray about it. But then when it came time, they said, Matthias is the man. Now, we don't read anything else about Barsabbas. He may have been offended. He may have been hurt. It could have been a seed for division later on. But they acted. They did what God commanded them. Replace Judas. Acts chapter 2. They went to the upper room and prayed until the feast of Pentecost, just as they had been instructed. But it wasn't until they lifted their voices to the acrimonious crowd that they were doers rather than hearers only. So the word acrimonious is like a bitter and angry responding crowd. So we know that Jesus told them before he ascended, go into Jerusalem, go to the upper room, pray. 120 of them gathered. They prayed. They were waiting on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit compels them to act. But they were not really obedient until the thousands of people are standing there and they are proclaiming the very name of the man who caught what was beaten and tortured and put to death. So there was this risk, and that risk was not assumed, really assumed, until the moment that Peter and the apostles open their mouths before the thousands. Acts chapter 5. I could have given other examples, but these were just quick ones. Peter knew of Ananias and Sapphira's deceit, which threatened to divide the one accordness of the Jerusalem church. All right? So, Brother Gerald, I'm going to throw you under the bus here because you're the treasurer, but not much longer. Brother John, I could use in the future, right? Brother Ron's counting the money, and he thinks, you know what? Brother Gerald's stealing some in his own pocket. Disclaimer, Brother Gerald's not doing that, all right? Brother Ron then has some pressure on him. Did you know there's a biblical requirement of Brother Ron now? When you know somebody is doing wrong and sinning, there's a biblical requirement for all of us. And so if I know that my child is fornicating in my house, there's a biblical requirement on me. Whether I like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it leads to division or not, there is an imperative the Bible gives me. And so Brother Ron may come to his pastor and say, I don't know, here's the whole story, counsel me, counsel me. And I could give him every way of escape. But at its core, no matter how much he talks behind Brother Gerald's back, no matter how much he feels about it, no matter how much sleepless nights he gets, no matter how often he prays about it, until Brother Ron sits with Brother Gerald and says, you're sinning, and here's what I've discovered. Brother Ron is not a doer, he's a hearer. That's it. And we all know, all that stuff before is motion, and it's noise. Commotion. But it's not being a doer. Right? Peter knows what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. He could have every reason to talk himself out of it. He didn't know at that moment God was going to remove that stumbling block for him. Right? It's faith. He's trusting the word of the Lord. I'm going to do this because it's right. And God's commanded me to do this. And then God, without Peter having to do anything, removes the stumbling block. Doesn't stop. Acts 6 and 7. The church has been commanded to go to the uttermost part of the world and spread the gospel, right? We read that in Matthew 28 and Acts 1. But it wasn't until Stephen contended for the faith against the libertines and suffered a violent death that the church was moved to obey. So now this is an interesting one. Because here, what needed to happen to compel others to obey was for an innocent, faithful man to obey himself and suffer death. And God knew that that would reverberate in the hearts of other Christians and compel action to go. And so there was a sense to which what God saw was, no matter how good of a man Stephen was, and he was a great man, the Bible tells us that. People mourned his death long after he was gone, risked their life to bury him. But until he was willing to speak up against these notable men and say, that's not right, here's the message of Jesus, and cause controversy, and then die, that's what has a cascading effect on everything else. So, let's two more examples. I'll just give you one more example, and this is the most recent one, Acts chapter 9. Ananias was a disciple of the Lord who answered God's inquiry with eagerness, saying, behold, I am here, Lord. But it wasn't until he pressed beyond his fear, stepped out his door, and placed his hand upon Paul's murderous shoulder that he became a doer of the word rather than a hearer only. Now, please hear this last thing, and then we're going to move on. Motions and commotion are movements and noise void of risk, which give us the illusion of obedience. Okay, so think of it like this. I'm not going to keep giving you examples. I think you get the point. No matter how deeply we feel, no matter how much within our inner circle we talk, and how much preparation is there, until you're out of the boat, you're not out of the boat. It's just what it is. And I think very often, what gives a false sense of obedience is talking about obedience and planning for obedience and feeling compassion and supporting others in their obedience, all the while never realizing I am still on the boat. Because really, we're really close to the water. And so it's easy to confuse. Like, the water's right there, and I'm right here. So Peter is here, and I am here. I can touch him. But the difference is, he is on something that is completely unstable. depending entirely upon the Lord through his faith. And I am depending entirely on that which I have built underneath me. And there's a sense to which it's an either or. You're either living by faith or living by sight. Now, so let me finish this sentence. It says this, which gives us the illusion of obedience without the possibility of failure, rejection, or pain. When you walk by faith, there is always a dark side to it. And that is, you might fail. You might be rejected by people, and you're almost certain to suffer loss and pain. It's just inherent in what God calls us to do. Our Christian duties require more. Listening attentively, feeling deeply, agreeing passionately, and preparing carefully are not the end goal. They are the means which inspire and enable us to be doers of the word. The foundation of this narrative and the central truth which emerges beyond documenting accurate history in the book of Acts is that God's people are like Jesus. They willingly condescend to uncertainty, discomfort, and suffering if needs be, so they can faithfully obey their master. Don't deceive yourself. Motion is not obedience, and commotion is not evangelism. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus than to trust and obey. I want to encourage you to ask yourself a few basic questions when you leave here. When was the last time you shared the gospel with anyone? Like, not that you really wanted to, that you felt deeply about it, that you thought about it, that you hinted and flirted with the idea when you're around the person, but when you really, straight ahead, said, I feel like I need to tell you about something that happened to me in life. And then you spilled all the guts. For me, that's a convicting question. Because it cuts through the motion and commotion. And it is just bottom line. And that to me is what has emerged in Acts 1 through 9. They did prepare, they did feel, they did think, they weren't reckless, but when it really came down to it, the church was in action. That's why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, is because it was action they took. And the whole book, 28 chapters, is full of men and women who take actions. And that was very striking to me with Ananias. I don't know why it was that it triggered with Ananias. Perhaps just because of the risk. The guy breathing out threatenings and slaughters is who I'm sent to go talk to. I can ask Peter and John about whether I should do it or not. I can ask my wife for comfort. But in the end, I've got to get out of the house. I've got to walk down the street. I've got to put my hand on his shoulder. And I've got to say this. And it just amazed me that he did it. And that's such a simple observation. But like, he did it. And I find that in our day to be quite phenomenal. He just obeyed the Lord. And look at the result. And I want to drive that point home harder than anything. I mean, he went to the Apostle Paul. How awesome. Like, I just can't even comprehend that. You know? Like, he was doing this thing, and on his little micro level, he's like, but Lord, he's killing people. And the Lord's like, buddy, you got no idea what I'm about to do with this guy, right? He's going to write letters that are going to be enshrined in scriptures that people are going to spend their entire lives studying and poring over. It's going to enlighten nations, people. Like, people are going to see the gospel because of what this man writes. Just get out the door and put your hand on his shoulder. Just go. And then I love it. Ananias disappears. I love that. Like, that's what it's about. He just disappears. And then 13 doesn't shift back to Ananias. It shifts to the man that Ananias went to. And then he starts going, city to city establishing churches. And I just imagine when Ananias is hearing all these mission reports, he's like, you should have been there in my house when God told me to go to him. Like, it was crazy. I thought I was schizophrenic. Right? The same things we go through. He went through. But he did it. I think, since I'm on the tangent, I might as well finish it, right? I think the difference between a biblical church and modern churches today is that one thing. They did it. And we don't. That's it. And so the change that we desire in trajectory, all the preparation and all the sermons and all the tears that can fly from being pushed by your pastor and by somebody else, by all the indignation you can feel when somebody points out our flaws, none of that, in the big scheme of things, matters as much as just simple obedience. And whether this church is around in 25 years or not will hinge on that one fact. Simple obedience. Did we stop our slumber and say, I wonder if this neighbor over here knows that we're here? Has anybody asked him? You know what? I'm not even going to go ask him, but I'm just going to go knock on the door. That's the difference. Versus us coming in here and saying, okay, let's get a game plan. Here's the map. How about, I'm not very good at this. Why don't you go with... I'm not against that. I'm just saying all that motion does not replace. I'm from this church over here. I've been driving by your house for 20 years. And I just had the thought the other day, I wonder if anybody's ever invited you to church. Oh, I see you got kids there. You know what? Wednesday night we have a kids thing. We're going through the book of Acts. It would be great to have, even if you just visit once, we'd love to have you. We have a Christmas program coming up. Right? Something very simple. But it's an action. Right? I hope you take what I've said the right way. I certainly mean it that way. Anybody have a thought before we move on to the next section? Yeah, so I don't know. I mean, I don't know what to make of the saying, and to him said the Lord in a vision. Okay, I don't know how to interpret that phrase, because really that determines whether what you're saying is what is meant here, right? Can I say I've had a vision? I don't know. It depends on how you define it. Have I been sitting somewhere daydreaming, per se, is the way we would call daydreaming, and think about something that I felt like I should do that was from the Lord and envision it in my mind? Is that what he's talking about as a vision? Well, if so, then I've had some of those. I don't consider them some crazy things. Is it a way that I invented to interpret the Lord speaking to me? I don't know. Do I think it was he is hearing his voice like you're hearing my voice now? I don't. I don't think it was like I'm standing here all of a sudden like what Paul experienced. A voice was actually heard audibly. I think in some way in the human heart and mind, God spoke to him. It was more real to him than just what we often experience, which is a still small voice that's not discernible, or we don't have any vision with it. But I don't think it was to the point where it's like he's lost in a trance like John in Revelation, and God says, do this. But Lord, what do you want me to do? No, I said that. I don't think it was like that. I think it was some intermediate place in between that, but that's how I'm interpreting that section, right? Somebody else have a thought about what that means, that he had a vision, because really that's what the meaning of what she's saying hinges on, which is how I imagine it. Like, that's how I read this, is that there's a sense to which he's just not altogether present, but it's not like he's gone, right? And I don't know. That's how I read it. But either way, if the Lord speaks to us, our obedience is required either way. Whether it's an audible voice, he says, Sue, go there. or whether it's him revealing clearly to your heart, our obligation to obey is exactly the same. And I would say very often in the scriptures we see a corresponding we see correspondence between the how do I want to say it? The gravity of what we're told to do with the loudness of God's voice. Or in other words, if God wants me to go, you know, talk to somebody, and maybe I'm offended at something Sister Sherry does, and it, you know, I'm convicted about it, I don't think God needs to give me an audible voice, right? If God says, empty your bank account today and give it to the poor, I'm probably going to need a little more than what I've gotten to go talk to Sister Sherry. And it's not just because of a lack of faith. It's because of the cost of what I'm being required to do. That I think it's a reasonable thing for me to say, Lord, okay. But I want to make sure this is you. Gideon. What's that? Gideon being an example of that, right? Put out the fleece. But when people say, you know, I had to put out the fleece about whether I should do these little silly things or not, I'm like, come on, right? Like, is it really that big of a deal to go and in service talk to somebody who's not going to cut your head off? Like Ananias had to, right? Now, you know, Brother Kent Welch going to Pakistan and preaching the gospel, I'm going to have a decent sign that it's the Lord speaking to me. And if you listen to Brother Kent Welch, God gave him one. But that's different than me saying, I feel like I need to go to the street of Bowling Green and, you know, preach the gospel on the street.
But even then, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and mm-hmm. preach the gospel. Do we need specific instructions beyond that?
I would say yes and no. Like, I think, in general, we can know we're supposed to be doing something. So if we're not doing anything, then we know we're in disobedience. But to just randomly start firing, I think that's dangerous, right? So to me, I look at it the opposite way. Is not let's go because we know we're supposed to. It's if we're not doing anything, we ought to be doing something. So I need to find out what I'm supposed to be doing, right? And understanding there are seasons to things, right? Like, I don't expect Sister Phyllis right now that to be the forefront thing on her mind. Or Sister Lisa is a better example. She's following Christ in a different way. She's caring for somebody the way Christ has told her to. So evangelism, though, is not completely out of the picture. It's not the foremost thought. But me, you, relative peace, relative health, I can't think of a time in the last 10 years I've shared my testimony or the gospel with anybody. I can deduct from what you just said, I've been told to do it. I've missed the boat somewhere. So more of a general versus a specific.
Like Brother Phil.
Correct.
Wherever he is,
mm-hmm.
wherever he finds himself,
mm-hmm.
that's what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, and I don't want to make a rule out of it. I'm not saying if you're going to do extraordinary acts, God's got to give you an extraordinary witness. All I'm saying is there seems to be a correspondence there in the scriptures to some degree. It's not absolute. So don't take that way. I want to read the last, this section 5, and then we'll be done. I'm not going to get to the very last section. On your own, you can read verses 32 through 43. Peter basically goes into two cities. He heals some people. And it says, as a result of his healing, that many people believed. And so the main thing we take from 32 through 43 is the purpose of miracles was to be a testimony of the word, just like in Jesus' time. It wasn't just for the well-being of the person. It was bigger than that. It was to be an example to everybody that they might believe the message. And so with that very brief comment, I'm not going to go on 32 through 43. But I want to clarify something real quick in 22 through 31. If you give me just 10 minutes, and I'll be done. And there's a map on the next page that we'll look at real quick. It says in 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So now Paul has gone from, I'm coming here to kill people, I'm blinded, my eyes have been opened, now I'm in the synagogues that I was supposed to be capturing people and I'm preaching that Jesus is the Christ. That's as radical of a transformation as we see anywhere in the Bible, right there. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, I'm never going to get done if I keep doing this, but I want to point this out. When Saul began to preach, he wasn't sitting looking over his shoulder and saying, now, is somebody trying to kill me? Is somebody trying to get me now? I better not go there because they might get me. He had entrusted those things to the Lord, just like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount teaches us to do. Take no thought of what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall be clothed. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. So I think Paul is showing here, and what God does is then Saul just became aware, hey, there's a plot to kill me. We don't know how he found that out, but God made sure to rescue Paul. Why? Because God had decided that he was going to preach to kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel. So listen, God has a purpose that transcends our little comfort zone. Like, I want to remain comfortable. I don't want to be in financial trouble. I don't want to whatever. But what if that's not God's purpose? Right? What if your vulnerability will cause you to go to path to meet somebody that needs the Lord? What if your stay in the hospital was intended to meet a nurse who's breaking down? And so the hospital's part of it. It's part of God's plan for you, just like Paul's risk here is God's plan for him. But all the while, God is determined, I'm going to heal you. Don't stress about it. I'm going to get you out of the city. Don't worry about it. You do what I've told you to do. And I think that's really what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 6. Go back and read it. He's saying, stop worrying about everything. Stop. And he uses these tiny examples. And then to me, we gloss over this like, oh, he was in jeopardy, then he got out of it. We just gloss over it. No, this is God fulfilling his promise. But notice, he didn't do that with Stephen. But he did that with Paul. Why? Because God had a different purpose in both. And God's purposes were sufficient to both accomplish his will and see to the good of Stephen. Do you think Stephen, as his life was being drained out of him, and he's looking upward, and in the sky, he sees Jesus in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God, standing up, welcoming him in? You think Stephen's like, oh no, Lord, get me out of this one. No, he's saying, I'm ready. In this case, God's got another purpose for Saul. So he's preaching the gospel, and somehow Saul finds out, they're trying to get me. I need to get out of the city. That's the last aside I'll make. I got to go. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So I want to insert one thing here because this confused me for a really long time. And I think I've discovered what it means. So go to your next page, page number 6. Okay, I got it copied here on page number 5, the bottom of page 5. I've got a scripture copied in Galatians chapter 1, and it goes through, I think, there, verses 11 through 23. I'm not going to have time to read all that, but remember, Paul's on his road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus. He starts preaching. He's getting persecuted. He escapes. Then we always hear preachers talk about, he went and learned in Arabia in the desert for 3 years. We never read that account in the book of Acts. But here's when it happened. If you look at the end of verse 25, it says he escaped out of Damascus. Okay? Between verse 25 and 26, 3 years occur. That's a really important thing that changes the narrative of Acts, the passage of time. So between verse 25 and verse 26, 3 years pass. The way we know that is because in Galatians chapter 1, which I've got attached to the bottom, I don't have time to go through, he tells us in verse 17, it's bolded for you at the bottom, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So the map next to you shows he's in Damascus, he goes out into Arabia. He spends 3 years there where a resurrected Jesus in some capacity teaches him out there. That's why he's called an apostle called out of due season. He experienced the ministry of the Lord like the others did, but it was unique. It was out of season. It wasn't during Jesus' life. It was during this time that he spent in the desert learning. Then he leaves Arabia. He goes back to Damascus. And then from there, he goes down to Jerusalem. That's where he becomes acquainted with the apostles. He's there for 15 days. It tells us in one of those two scriptures, I think it's in Galatians, it tells us this. Yeah, verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, if you jump back to the top in Acts 22:26, "And when Paul was come to Jerusalem." Do you see the connections there? He left Jerusalem, or he left Damascus, and now he's going to Jerusalem. 3 years have passed in this point. He's had the ministry of Jesus teaching him all these things. And yet, it begins to show us the apostles are leery of him. Why would be too? Because here's the rumor they got. Paul left Jerusalem to go kill people in Damascus. We heard about some experience that he had, supposedly got saved. Then for this really short period of time, he started preaching the gospel. Then he disappeared. And now after 3 years, he's in Jerusalem, and he's wanting to join himself to us. And they're like, "Oh, I don't know about that." I don't blame them. Then Barnabas, who had witnessed him in Damascus preaching, saw him likely get baptized, because it told us he got baptized in Damascus, maybe helped him escape, or at least knew of his escape, comes forward and says, "You can trust him. I saw him." Now this, in my opinion, is an effective letter of recommendation. Right? So you hear letters of recommendation between churches. To me, this is the first one. It's not a letter. It's verbal. "You can trust this guy. He can join your church because I saw him. He's reliable." And so then it says he left Jerusalem, and it says in one account he went to Cilicia, and another account it says Tarsus. They're the same place. It's the difference in saying he went to Bowling Green in one account, and he went to Kentucky in another account. Right? One's a city, the other's the province. So if you align those two, they work perfect, if you put them in that order. That was helpful to me, because I used to wonder, where did this 3 years occur? And that kind of tells you. So, I think, and then the end of the chat, or end of that section, it just says, after his conversion, persecution stopped, and the church had rest. Again, which gives some credence, we said last time, to the fact that he was the driver of the persecution. Because when he got converted, it stopped. Which, likely meant he was a leader of it. So, anybody comments or questions on Acts 1 through 9?